We're going to turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is a line in the Nicene Creed that on the third day, Jesus rose again according to the Scriptures. And that line actually comes directly from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. It's one place where the Creed directly quotes the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter in Scripture concerning the whole doctrine of resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people at the end of time. And it is an amazing chapter. We're only going to cover a few aspects of the glory of the doctrine of resurrection in this chapter, but it is our purpose to expound from Scripture the doctrine that's stated in the Creed, that on the third day, Jesus rose again according to the Scriptures. And so to 1 Corinthians 15 we turn. If you're able, ask that you stand, and we will hear this portion of Scripture beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. We'll conclude our reading right there. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we ask that these words from the pen of your holy apostle Paul would be written with living ink on the tablets of our hearts, that we might enjoy the full fruition of the blessedness that you intend for your people in one day enjoying resurrection life, and until then, hoping in it firmly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of resurrection is something like a keystone. It is a doctrine that fits all the other doctrines of Scripture together. You know what a keystone is, maybe, if you've ever looked at architecture, especially older architecture. There'll be these amazing arches, each of them constructed out of stones that are stacked on top of each other, and the stones are very precariously stacked towards the middle of the arch, and it's all quite precarious unless the right shape of keystone is inserted at the middle, at the top, and then all the pressure works out and it all holds together really nice and firm. And the doctrine of the resurrection is like that. If you were to try and take the doctrine of the resurrection out of Christianity, you would have a mess, just like you'd have a mess if you try to take a keystone out of an old stone arch. It doesn't work. We can stretch our mind way back to the doctrine of creation, where we see that God created the spiritual and the physical world, and he made them good. And we see that there's a connection to the doctrine of the resurrection, which is concerning God's rescue of his created world. We can see God's providence connected to the doctrine of resurrection, because it is the great centerpiece of God's control of human history, his governance of all his creatures and all their actions, from the very beginning to the very end of time. It connects to the doctrine of scripture and prophecy, because there's so many promises of God concerning resurrection. It connects to the person of Christ, who is the divine human mediator, who entered our fleshly existence as a man born of Mary, and as a mortal man, endured death, suffered, was buried, and then rose again. And in order to grasp the glory of Christ, the Redeemer, humbled and exalted, divine and human, sin-bearing and victorious, we must have the doctrine of resurrection. To understand the church, we must have the doctrine of the resurrection. Why are we meeting on the first day of the week if Jesus has not been raised from the dead? That's the whole point. And why did the church even come into existence? A type of society unknown previously in human history. Not an ethnic society, not a vocational society, not a society reflecting any difference in class or distinctions of that nature, but a society formed around resurrection hope. And of course, there's our hope for the future. The doctrine of last things obviously connects to the resurrection, because it is our firm and certain hope that in the end of all things, God will raise our bodies from the grave. Now, in the modern period, there's been many challenges to the doctrine of the resurrection, and that's not the first time there's been a challenge, because in Corinth, Paul was dealing with challenges to the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 12, he asks, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It's a little hard to tell what these objectors were thinking. We're not given a lot of detail, and there's various theories about it. But I don't think it's that hard to guess, because we have them among us still today. There's the sciency types who say miracles don't happen. We've never observed a miracle in our laboratory. We've never seen a miracle through a microscope or a telescope, and therefore they don't happen and people do not rise from the dead. Now, it would be beyond the scope of my intention tonight to address that objection fully, although I would point out that it's been the fatal mistake of liberal Christians, liberal in the old school sense of the mainline Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, and others that adopted theological liberalism about 100 years ago. They attempted to embrace that way of thinking, that there are actually no miracles, that's true, but we'll carry on as a church nonetheless, and we'll redefine some terms, and we'll change things around, and we'll recognize that the resurrection is not something that really happened, but it's an important religious symbol. And they reconfigured the Christian faith around that change. And, I would submit to you that they left the Christian faith in a shambles, like an arch without a keystone. It dramatically, radically changed the nature of the religion that they were practicing, such that it is no longer true Christianity at all. The other type of objection would be maybe something a little bit more sophisticated, I'm going to leave it right there. That the type of objection is not the main thing. Basically, there were various types of objections back in the day. There were Sadducees, there were others who rejected the doctrine of resurrection. We have the modern objection that often comes from those who are committed to a materialist view of science. And that's sufficient for our purposes now. And what we see is that Paul does not address this challenge of people objecting to the doctrine of the resurrection. He doesn't take it as in any way a small or manageable problem. He addresses it as something that is foundational to the Christian faith, which is why he says in verse 3 that he delivered to them as of first importance what he also received. Here are the items that are of cardinal significance in the Christian faith. They are of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And when the fathers of Nicaea were writing the Nicene Creed, they very appropriately, along with other creeds that were in circulation both then and ever since, listed among the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith this point, that Jesus rose the third day according to the scriptures. And the Nicene Creed particularly adopts exactly that phrase from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, because this is essential to true Christianity. It's a keystone in the arch. All the way from the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of last things, all of Christian doctrine depends on grasping this one central truth. And so from this chapter, it's our purpose tonight to look at this doctrine, to see that it's true, and to see that it's very important for each of us personally. We're going to talk about the doctrine of resurrection connected to four things. First of all, to history. What's the connection between the resurrection and history? And what we see is that the resurrection, according to Paul, is very much a historical event. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's a historical event, certainly. There's four whole books in the Bible devoted to telling the narrative of that history, giving all kinds of historical details about Pontius Pilate and various other historical figures to prove that these events really happened. He was buried, another significant historical detail, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And even just the sequence of these things would tell us that this is a historical event. The little detail that it was on the third day is no doubt a historical detail. It's significant that actually all the major creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed as it's called, all include this phrase, the third day, because this is important to the Christian faith, that this is a historical event. And we can prove that it was a historical and truthful event by following Paul's evidence for it. Paul appeals to the many witnesses who saw Christ's risen form, Christ risen. First of all, Cephas in verse 5, that's another name for Peter. Then the 12, which would have been the 12 apostles appointed by Christ during his earthly ministry. Of course, Judas missing from that number at the time. And then, in verse 6, there was an appearance of Christ to more than 500 brothers at one time. And you got to think, that must have been something like a conference, something like a big church service. 500 Christian men, perhaps along with women and children, we don't know for sure, but the men are mentioned here, 500 Christian brothers. 500 at one time? That must have been a great preaching occasion where Jesus instructed his church and built them up in the spiritual resources that they would need to carry on their ministry in this new phase of history. Now, a crucial thing is not just the number of witnesses, but the availability of those witnesses at the time that Paul wrote this letter. It was probably about 25 years, maybe 30 years, from the time that Jesus died to the time that 1 Corinthians was written. It's not more than about 30 or 35 at the very most. And that's amazing to think. I've had this experience where I'm talking to younger people and I mention casually the events of September 11th, 9/11. And anyone who's about, I don't know, if they're not already in college, they're pretty much guaranteed to say, huh? What are you talking about? Or they say, yeah, I read about that in grade 9 American history. It's like, whoa, that's already history. That's crazy. That's just like yesterday. I remember I was watching TV that morning. We were getting ready for school, and there was the special coverage of the amazing events of a horrible attack of a plane flying into a building, and then another building, and then the buildings falling down. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And there were many thousands of people all at the same time experiencing the same thing. And yeah, some kid comes along and says, yeah, I don't think that really happened. Would anyone take that seriously? It's about 25 years ago now, almost. It's about the same distance in time from when Paul wrote Corinthians to the time that Jesus rose from the dead. Should anyone be historically skeptical of this claim here? It's the same kind of claim that many hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people, witnessed the risen Christ only about 25 years ago, and some of them are still living. And you know, these would have been Christians. And you know how Christians are even today. You go to some church and you visit and you say, oh, I didn't realize that my friend's second cousin goes to this church. It's great to meet you. I've heard all about you. And all of a sudden you're having all kinds of conversations about people you know. And especially if it's a Dutch church, you remember, oh, that person's married to that person and they have that last name and all the rest, right? And if that's true today, how much more would that be true in the ancient Mediterranean world where a relatively smaller number of people were believers, and they lived in such closer proximity to each other, and such a tight-knit group of men, including the apostles, were their ministers. I mean, the relationships would have been strong. And Paul says, you know, you don't believe me? There's like hundreds of people available for you to check my statements against. They were there. They saw. And then another really important thing to think about, not only the availability of the witnesses, but the personal commitment of the witnesses. You know, Paul and these other witnesses like Cephas, they didn't just sort of post on Facebook, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and then log off and leave it there. These men gave their lives. And you know, something is, it's just not really possible for someone to really devote their lives to something that they're not personally convinced of. You can pretend to for a while, maybe, if there's some benefit in it for you. But these men didn't benefit at all from maintaining the doctrine of the resurrection or the history of the resurrection. They gave their lives. They paid often in blood to be a witness of the resurrection. And so we see all manner of historical reasons to believe that the resurrection really did happen. It's not just a legend. It's not just a myth. It's not just a religious symbol. It's not just that the bishops at Nicaea told Christians they had to believe it. That's not the nature of the situation at all. The church did not decide there must have been a resurrection. It's the other way around. The only reason that the church could have come into existence is if these people believed there was a resurrection and went and preached the good news. Is there any other way to explain the emergence of the Christian church than that hundreds of men led by committed apostles bore powerful witness to the historical reality that Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was buried, on the third day rose again? It must have been. And you know, that's something to really install in your mind. It is as historical as the September 11th attacks. There's no doubt about it. And the only reason that people today treat it as something doubtful is because they don't want to worship the risen Christ. There is actually no other reason. And so we should repent of any doubt or unbelief that we entertain. There is actually no reason to maintain any uncertainty on this point, that the resurrection really happened. So that's its relationship to history. Another important point is its relationship to Scripture. Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's in verse 4. And the Nicene Creed quotes that entire line, including this line, in accordance with the Scriptures. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that a correct understanding of the Old Testament nourished believers in anticipation that the Messiah would rise from the dead. They were taught to expect this. And those who had the spiritual insight to see it believed the doctrine of the resurrection, that the Messiah would rise, and they waited for his resurrection. And many of them didn't have the spiritual insight. In fact, basically nobody did at the time. But immediately after the resurrection, Jesus instructed them. This is what Moses and the prophets taught you to expect, that the Messiah would suffer and on the third day rise again. Luke 24, verse 46. On the third day rise again, according to the scriptures. And maybe you're thinking, where would I go in the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of the Messiah's resurrection? Well, there's several places we can go. One is Isaiah 53, the best known of the messianic prophecies. After several verses giving a detailed description of the Messiah's sufferings and death, you remember them? On him was the chastisement of our peace. By his stripes we are healed. And then we get to verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Do you see it? He makes his soul an offering for sin, that's his death, and then he shall prolong his days, that's his resurrection. It doesn't use the word resurrection, but the point is very much there. Psalm 16, verse 10, is another very important prophecy of the resurrection, where David prays to God, saying, you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave or in the underworld. And certainly that statement could have included David's personal hope for resurrection life in due time. But the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 gets up in Jerusalem and says, look guys, David's tomb is right there and he has seen corruption. You don't want to go digging in David's tomb for an uncorrupted body. You won't find it. But David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had promised that one of his sons would sit on his throne, saw beforehand and proclaimed the resurrection of the Messiah. Acts 2, 31. And then you think, you know, neither of those texts say anything about the third day. Is that in the Old Testament, really? And here, we have to admit, the amazing wisdom of God in many details in the Bible. First of all, remember that Jesus said that the generation to whom he ministered would receive no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, you go back to the book of Jonah, and it's just a history of a guy who runs from God, and he should have obeyed, and he was a prophet, and he ends up in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And you're just reading that. But then Jesus says to a whole group of people who knew the book of Jonah well, he says, you know what? The prophecy of Jonah is a sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, could you have got that from the book of Jonah beforehand? Seems difficult to know for sure. But once you meet a Savior who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth as a prophet going to all the world to bring salvation, it's not that difficult to go back to the book of Jonah and see a prophet dying and Gentile sailors getting delivered from their judgment and storm, going under for 3 days and three nights, and emerging to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Nineveh. All of a sudden, we can see there's an amazing pattern here. And we can cast our minds back to another great narrative in the Bible in Genesis 22, where Abraham went to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God. And it's an incredible theological situation. The very son of promise, the only begotten son, is actually the term used of Isaac in the New Testament. He's the one and only, just as Jesus was the only begotten son of his father. That son has to die according to God's commandment. And yet that son is the very one on whom God's covenant promise depends. The one on whom God's covenant promise depends has to die. And you marvel at the thought that Abraham got to the point where he could obey God sincerely from the heart in this horrible business of offering his own son as a burnt offering, putting him to death. And we wonder, how did Abraham do it? And you get to the book of Hebrews and you read about Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, verse 17, and it tells us that Abraham reckoned on God's ability to raise the dead. That's how Abraham was able to obey. He knew, I have an innocent son. He's my only begotten son, the one whom I love, the one whom the Father has given me, the one on whom all the promises of the world's salvation depend. I learn he must die. Therefore, I believe he will rise again. It's a narrative about the hope of resurrection life. In Isaac's case, through the substitute of a ram in his place, but that's really just an amazing figure for the whole narrative of Christ, who got no ram in his place, who did die, who did take our sins, who was the ram in our place, and nevertheless was raised. And you say, Pastor, why on earth are you telling me all this? This is a sermon on all the different parts of the Bible that pop into your head, isn't it? Well, there's a detail. The detail is that at the beginning of Genesis 22, we learn that it was on the third day when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain. And so when Paul says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he means exactly that. The Old Testament taught God's people to look for a crucified Savior rising on the third day. And here he is. That's the relationship of Christ's resurrection to Scripture. We'll take a minute to think about the relationship of Christ's resurrection to Christian doctrine. I'll just give you one example of a doctrine that really depends on the resurrection. And in order to explain this, I need to direct you to verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to notice what Paul says. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What Paul is explaining here is that there's a connection. You can't say that Jesus raised from the dead and that there's no such thing as resurrection. Those two are contradictory statements. And these people, these skeptics, were saying, we don't really believe this whole doctrine of the resurrection. We don't really believe we're going to rise again with like new bodies and stuff. That's all very, absurd and crazy. Whatever their specific objection was, they rejected the idea of resurrection in general. And Paul says, you have to remember that the doctrine of the resurrection in general connects to the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. There's a big connection. The connection's even clearer in verse 20, where Paul states the connection the other way around. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What he means is that, again, there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. His resurrection is a first fruits of ours. It's connected. His resurrection guarantees ours. And the point is that the doctrine of the resurrection is not only true in history, and it's not only true as a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's true and it's important because it connects to the whole web of Christian doctrine in a very fundamental way. And I'll put it as baldly as I can. The atheists say, when you die, that's it. Right? And if Christ was not raised, and if the dead are not raised, whatever else you say about anything, they're right. And you might say, well, the Christian church can still have much to do with, you know, promoting community and fellowship. And, you know, these old hymns are really lovely, you know, when we know how to sing them, and things like that. And, you know, Christian people are such a delight to be around, right? And We could say things like that, but we'd have to admit that any ethics, any philosophy, any religion, anything is just going to eventually fade to black. We die, that's it. That's how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. When we say the creed together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we ought to really rejoice in this point of the Christian faith, that on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures, because that's the difference between a void and eternal life. It's the difference between atheism in all its bleakness and nihilism and despair and true religion with its hope of joy and truth and meaning. You know, we live in a world that is full of deaths of despair. I wonder if you've seen any of the statistics on these things. People dying of substance abuse and suicide and other kinds of deaths that reveal, you know, it wasn't that they were sick, it wasn't that they were hurt or injured or, you know, anything like that. It was just that they gave up on life. That's pretty much it. We live at a time that desperately needs the doctrine of the resurrection to be proclaimed in all of its implications. This world is meaningful. Your life is meaningful because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The last connection I'd make is to you personally. What's the connection between you and the doctrine of the resurrection? And for this, I'd point you to verses 17 to 19 of our text. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, useless, pointless, vain, empty. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word perish there doesn't refer to them dying, as we normally use the term. It specifically refers to them completely passing out of existence altogether. So it's a stronger word than merely the word for dying. And then in verse 19, there's this proverbial point. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, if the resurrection is not true, your faith is pointless. You're still in your sins. All those loved ones you've lost, you have no hope for them, and you have no hope for yourself either. You are, of all people, most to be pitied. Because at least the non-Christians get to have some fun and make a bit of money and, you know, try out the world before they meet the dying of the light. You know, it's a very bleak picture, isn't it? And maybe in some ways you actually recognize yourself in it. You know, my faith seems to be futile. I say I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a Christian. I go to church. I don't have any objections against the truth of the Christian faith, but it just doesn't seem that real to me. Maybe that's what you're saying. Maybe you have to admit that in a profound way you're still in your sins. You haven't been able to repent, to seek genuine forgiveness from the Lord. You haven't seen lasting change. Maybe you're living with grief that is completely unrestrained and unmitigated. Having lost a child, lost a friend, lost a parent, lost someone in your life that's so important, and just the whole hope of the resurrection doesn't even pierce the darkness of the fog of grief that you're experiencing. And you feel a little bit embarrassed because you do feel that your life is somewhat to be pitied. You're a miserable Christian. And you know, the world looks at us like this. They say, hey, your faith is really stupid. You're a bunch of idiots. Your faith is futile. And they'll say, you know, you guys are still in your sins just as much as we are. You're no better than us. And they'll say, all those cemeteries and those funerals are all very nice and whatever, but there's no hope. And they'll say, we pity you. You're missing out. And I would put it to you that the remedy for that kind of Christian life, it's that that's where you are, is a renewed grasp on the resurrection of Christ. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Your faith is not futile because it links you and connects you to the living Christ, the fulfillment of all prophecy, the Son of God, the victorious Savior who has put death and sin and hell under his feet for your benefit. You are not still in your sins. Praise God. Yeah, you haven't reached heaven yet, but by the grace of God, you are what you are, as Paul said. You do have hope for those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Yes, we miss them. But even now in worship, we enjoy communion with them as saints in heaven. And we tell the world with its scorn and mockery that we're not the ones to be pitied at all, because the tiny little sacrifices we make in this life pale to utter insignificance next to the eternal glory of resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead. Your faith is not futile. You are not in your sins. There is hope for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and you are most to be admired because you belong to a victorious, risen Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would plant deeply in our hearts and minds the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Give us this as a living hope for our own enjoyment, but especially so that we may live for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.